Lord, your presence, let it overwhelm us. That you have brought us into your story. Lord, that the mission and the comprehension of your glory of all things, Lord, from the beginning of time to eternally before, to eternity forever past and future. Lord, your glory covers all things. Lord, give us a glimpse of it. As we've read and as we've studied your gospel, as we've opened up this book of Romans, we've seen the declaration of your power, of your authority, of your sovereignty, of your kindness, of your gentleness. Lord, of your transforming us. Lord, show us and give us the taste and the enjoyment of you and your glory. We ask it in your name. Amen. Let's read together Romans 16, 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you for reading that with me. I'm going to sometimes bring a book up here because today's sermon, there's a good bit of plagiarism that comes from this one. So it's not plagiarism if I tell you right. No, but a book, a title of maybe not the most fascinating and compelling stuff, but a beautiful book for just diving in to knowing God, from Thomas Watson, Puritan pastor. You're welcome to check that out. It's going to shape us more than you think. Come this morning. We're closing up Romans 16 and this passage as we come to it. This is the end of Paul's, really, functionally, this is Paul's gospel. This is Paul's summation of the good news. I mean, he says it that way over and over throughout it. And now as we come to the close, he refers to it specifically. This is my gospel. This is the summation of the good news that God has given me for you to hear, so that you would know him. And all throughout his gospel, from the very beginning to now at the very end, Paul sets before us the glory and the righteousness of God. And as he brings us to close, he leaves us in this final kind of sense that with everything that he has given us, with every truth, with every good news, that is gospel that he has declared to us, he gives us a doxology to sing. A word of praise and adoration, this benediction, this good word that reflects and declares glory back to God for all that he has done and all that he is doing and all that he will do and for who he is in and of himself. He ends, I mean, it's right. He ends with a word of praise. Really the only right, the only good, the only appropriate response to having encountered such good news in the gospel, to God alone, to the only wise God, be glory for all time, forever and ever. This is the purpose of all things. The glory of God. And the gospel itself, that story, really from creation, fall, to redemption in Christ Jesus, to the consummation that is coming, it is simply this. It is the manifestation and our welcoming into the enjoyment of and the participation in God's glory. We're brought into it. God's glory is not far off glory for us, as we've learned. He's not far off God. He is incarnate God. He is God on his throne, and he is God laying his life down for his people. He is God in relationship, preparing. This is what glory will be for us, eternal fellowship in his glory. And until that day, and even in that day, we are instruments for the working out of his glory. And so Paul brings us into this final place. The last words of this passage: to the only wise God be glory forevermore throughout Jesus Christ. They're the modifier. They are the framework for everything that Paul declares in this passage leading up to it. That is, if you notice, it doesn't start with a verb proper. Now to him, now to, and according to. These things are modified. That is the God of glory. Praise and glory be to him who's able to strengthen you. Praise and glory to him according to the revelation and mystery. Praise and glory to him according to the command of the eternal God. Praise and glory to him who has brought about obedience through faith. Praise and glory that he has done it through Christ Jesus. Westminster Shorter Catechism, our kind of summation of doctrine that we as a church kind of hold to, that is, when we look at Scripture, it teaches us just kind of basics of where Scripture teaches us about God. It starts with this point, because that is the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism for learning about God is, some of the kids actually probably know it, so maybe some of the adults too. What is man's chief end? And the answer for that is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You see, it puts our purpose, our participation in the glory of God at the beginning of everything, and actually, in that sense, at the end of everything, because unless you understand your mission and your purpose and what this is all about, you'll not be able to put all the pieces together. But when we build everything upon the glory and the wonder and God's invitation of us into his glory, it starts to make sense of the world. Man's chief end, as Paul leads us in closing, is to glorify him forevermore. That's the purpose of our existence. So this morning and with our lives, here's what I want us to do. I want us to join in with the doxology, both as we just read it, as we've already sang it, and we're probably going to sing it again, and also into living it. Because the doxology, the giving glory to God, is actually something that God has invited us into as instruments to declare and to reveal his glory. And this is where Watson was very informative for me. As I was working through this passage, I was thinking, you know, we've uncovered, we've seen, and I would welcome you to continue to plunge the depths of the glory and the person of God as you read through and reread Romans and reread Doctrine of God. But a question kept coming back to my mind as I was reading these things, I was meditating on this. Paul's calling us to the glorying of God. How do I do that? How do we glorify God? And as good Puritan pastors do, Thomas Watson gives 17 ways that we can glorify God. Y'all ready to nerd out this morning? My encouragement to you is actually to have like a pen and a piece of paper, and you may take notes on some of these 17 things, but I want to cover them, and here's kind of, I kept going back, maybe I should just kind of say one or two or three of these things, but part of the reason I just decided to say, you know what, I'm going to use his framework, his language, is one, to just show us that glorifying God, it is so big. It is so comprehensive. And even if we were to list 17 ways, there are infinitely more ways that we can play this out in our lives. And then perhaps, maybe of these 17 ways that he characterizes it, that you'll find some that kind of like compel and shape and enlighten you, and you can build upon specifically for yourself and your life. I would, of course, love for us to build upon all of these. This is the other thing I realized, that as I was reading through the ways that we glorify God, it fits exactly into the way that Paul praises and glorifies the Lord. That is, it fits into the structure, actually, of these verses, and that's why I decided to kind of just say, you know what, we will use this. So then, how do we glorify God? The first thing that he gives praise, okay, you're going to have two outlines going. This is going to be tough, because I'm going to have your text outline and then your ways to glorify God, okay? So I'm going to try to improve on Alex's ability to keep up numbers. I see Mac, the engineer, counting. Mac, this is like high-level numbers. You can do this. It's like 1, 1, 2, okay? Paul says, glory to God who is able to strengthen you. The beginning of our praise, Paul's praise begins here, God's glory in the empowering of us, in the resurrecting of us to new life. It begins in the place, actually, if you think about it, where we first experience the glory of God in our renewed lives. Thomas Watson says, then the first way in light of that we glorify God, okay, 1-1, I'm sorry, is by living to God. I mean, isn't that remarkably simple? By living our lives to God. We got to start with the basics. We glorify God. And there's a little bit of difference here. I think his preposition here of two instead of maybe four is important here. That is, it's about our aim. It is about the direction of our lives. We live to him. That is, he sets the north on our compass. It's a value statement where we live to him instead of towards anything else. Watson says this. He says, we live to God when we trade our interest for his interest. When we give up our interest and pursue his interest by living to God, second, with a holy life. With a holy life. This is obedience and something more. He could have simply said, by just doing what God says to do, but he says, no, he says, with a holy life. And actually, in light of the way that Scripture talks about the Christian life, it's not just empty or kind of self-righteous obedience. It is the framework of holiness set apart for his purposes, life. It is setting our parts of life, our lives apart for him. This brings glory to God. Like when our children, when they do or act or think the way that we've taught them, right? You know those like short little glimpses? And it reflects on us. It reflects who we are, reflects what we've taught them. The holy life glorifies God because it reveals God to people around us. And it functions then as this actually physical manifestation of our confession of who God is and of the goodness of God and of our loyalty and trust that he is good and good for us. Third, and fruitfulness. That is, in bearing fruit, we bring glory to God. This is a both and kind of statement that he brings us to. Jesus says this in John 15:8. He says, by this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. It's this call that our life is called into being fruit-bearing. You know, and I try to talk about this. Whenever we talk about fruit, and even the fruits of the Spirit, the thing about gospel fruits is that gospel fruits are not for the tree that bears the fruit to enjoy, but for others. Fruit feeds and nourishes not itself, but others. That we bear fruit and so reveal who God is and what God is doing. Pursue earnestly then the fruits of the Spirit by pursuing God, by constant repentance and faith, by obedience, by embracing him. Y'all, this is where fruit comes from. And you'll never be fruit producing apart from pursuing God. Fourth, by walking cheerfully. I thought this was interesting. This is, you know, we don't speak like this necessarily. He says, by walking cheerfully. And I kind of thought, what does that not mean? You know, we're busy people. You ever find yourselves around people or maybe even yourselves, and here's how you walk. You walk busily. You're always moving from place to place. I mean, I'm caught in this all the time. You're like, hey, okay, I got to move to the next place. He's not talking about walking busily or not angrily, not overly serious, walking cheerfully, glad, grateful, infectiously. Unless you think this is something you have to put on, this is anchored in the things we've seen in the work of Christ, is letting the gospel create a kind of optimism about your life and our circumstances. That's not a wishful or a blind optimism. Oftentimes we just think of optimism as like, well, I'm just going to wish things were better. No, gospel optimism is anchoring ourselves in the reality that, man, things are tough, but I know they're actually better than I feel they are. It's like taking kind of your bigger circumstances and letting it shape your smaller circumstances. You ever having like just the incredible day, you know, and you've gotten to do the things that you want to, you feel close to God, and then something comes up, and we have two choices, right? We let that more beautiful, that more great, that more happy thing cover over the more the short difficult thing, or we let that difficult thing unhinge the rest. This is the invitation, the call to that the gospel is actually good enough that what it does is unhinge the small challenges. It unhinges the great challenges. It unhinges the smaller circumstances that are not eternal circumstances that we've been given in Christ. See, it's not fake cheerfulness. If you meditate upon the gospel of Christ, it will bring about true and deep cheerfulness. If you don't know that, I'd encourage you to sit on that one this week. By walking cheerfully, when we have, number five, when we have an eye to God in our natural and our civil actions, I was thinking about this just in light of the Lord's Prayer, right? You know, give us this day your daily bread. Your will be done. This is a simple gladness and rest and hope in God for our daily needs, that, you know, He is the supply. It's the acknowledgement of God that all comes from His hand. It establishes us in a calmness and actually radiates glory to God in that, because we aren't kind of tossed to and fro by everything that comes up or down in our lives. And likewise, we're not kind of tossed to and fro by every kind of like political reality that affects the people all around us. We're not tossed to and fro by the promises and the woes of politicians or our bank accounts. That we have an eye to God in our natural, that's just our ordinary, and our civil actions. Yeah, Christians, I think in some ways, as we engage politically, maybe engage our lives, this is the invitation to engage without terror. That we don't have to terrorize the people around us who disagree. That we can be gentle and believe. Because our hope is not the ends of what we hope for. Our hope is the ends which God has secured for us in Christ Jesus. By contentment in the providence of our state, number six. Contentment in the providence of our state. That's not always striving for things to be different. That the Lord has changed our lives. Second, we see this as he praises and he worships God. He says, glory to God. Paul says, glory to God according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this way, he's talking about the new story that is the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes and transforms the way that we see the world. Praise to God that there is a story that is true, that is transforming. So Watson says, number seven, by standing up then for his truths. That is, we give glory to God by defending and explaining and telling and bringing others into the truth of God's story so they can see him and who he is and what he is doing. Number eight, by being zealous for his names, for his name. In Scripture, God's name is who he is. Watson, to kind of like help us understand this word zeal that we don't use often And I think sometimes for us has negative connotations and maybe can, but doesn't always have to. This is what he says. Zeal for his name is a mixed affection, a compound of love and anger. It carries forth our love for God and our anger against our sin and an intense desire for him and his holiness. Isn't that beautiful? A zeal for his name, that he be shown, that his name not be sullied, probably especially by us, but also as we go in the world around us and we hear the lies and the stories, we hear people say, you know, the God who of hatred and judgmentalism, you know, it's a time to uncover the real glory of God's name to people, that God is both holy and righteous and merciful and saving, being zealous for his name. Number 9, we give glory to the God according to the gospel of Jesus Christ when we suffer for God and seal the gospel with our blood. That is when the story is actually played out in our lives. You see, Paul, he's praising kind of the working out of that story of redemption and those things according to the revelation of the mystery that was secret and now has been made manifest, that is, in Christ Jesus, disclosed to the prophetic writings and made known to all the nations. You see, when we suffer, there's something that uncovers the story of the gospel as it works it out in our lives. We've read this in Romans that our suffering is no longer suffering with no purpose, but now serves as a witness and a working out of the cross of Christ. John Piper says it beautifully. John Piper says, and he really says it with Paul before him, our suffering, all of it, is not meaningless. It means something. It is tied to an eternal way to glory, which is waiting to be revealed. When we suffer, we seal the gospel. We establish it. We affirm it. And we confirm the glory of the covenant that's made in his blood. And the glory of God that's to come for us. Which brings us to the next big point, that Paul moves into that reality that praise be, glory to God, that he's made his gospel known to all the nations. Number 10 on the list of Watson, as he says, we glorify God by laboring to draw others to God, to make them instruments of glorifying and enjoying God forever. Paul rejoices and brings praise to God for the gospel as it goes out. And you see, it's to this end that we reveal his glory, and his glory claims people's hearts around us when we glorify him in our lives, in our worship. It claims other people, and perhaps you've never realized this, but the great end of evangelism, this is true. If the end of all things is the glory of God, the great end of evangelism is not our inclusion in heaven for ourselves. It is that more and more and more are brought to the glorying of God himself, that God is rightly worshiped. So when we glorify God and uncover other people to God's glory, what we do is we make other God glorifiers. So there glorify him. Fourth, Paul says, glorify God by bringing about, he gives glory to God for bringing about the obedience of faith. We bring glory to God when we lift up the substance of our salvation, affirm and praise and are shaped by it in our lives. Number 11 from Watson, he says, we glorify God then through genuine confession of sin. That's the beginning of the working out of our salvation. Think of the thief on the cross, the beauty of his confession as he sits there on the cross, everybody condemning Christ, is that the thief on the cross absolves, he goes to Christ and he says, Lord, it is not you who is guilty, but me. I mean, this is the thing that's happening in our confession. We are both, the Lord, by the mercy of Christ, says you are forgiven, but at the same time, what we are doing is we are acknowledging the true source of all blame. It is not God. It's us. And we absolve him not of right blame, but of our wrong blame, of the wrong guilt we have heaped on him, that wrong blame that Adam and we have patterned after him. It is the woman you gave me. We absolve him and raise him up in glory. And then by believing, number 12, Paul says, this is a weird kind of turn of phrase for us, the obedience of faith. We could preach a whole sermon on this because this is something more than just, this is actually not talking about obedience and the things you do. This is looking at faith and saying the only right response to God is trust and rest and belief in him. So when our faith comes to its right place, God is glorified. It is a participating in truth, not a saying, well, God, now you're verified. It is a involving ourselves in the truth that was before us instead of rebuking it. By believing and by working out our salvation. Number 13, we glorify God by working out our salvation. That is, don't leave your salvation story just to a moment that you've encountered God. But continue to dig into it. Salvation is at once finished and ongoing. If you feel something missing in your walk with Christ, like there's a hitch that remains or something's unsurrendered, it's because the surrender of your parts to God is an ongoing process, even though he has claimed them all. Continue to work out your salvation. Continue to live into and find deeper affirmation. Find the deeper claims and hope that's in Christ. Don't leave him behind. Finally, as Paul leads us to worship, he says, to the only wise God. To the only. We give glory to God by giving glory to him alone. This means, this is your 14, Watson, being tender to his glory in your lives. Where's the glory of God? Does this glorify God? Is this beautiful? Where is he at work? What is he doing? Where is there beauty in the image of God of the people around us? It's being tender to the glory of God. Not kind of a fearful or as if he needs defending, but in the sense of now this is what we hope for rather than our glory where we defend maybe how you see me or I see you. We think and we wonder, oh, does this bring glory to God? Does this bring others to his adoration, his enjoyment? Being tender to his mercy, and 15, by praising him. This is the obvious one. You know, this is where we kind of might start, or if we probably just have one thing to say, we would say this. But by praising him, and let me just say one thing about praise. Praise is just this. It's another form of confession and saying things that are true about God. That's it. It's saying them out loud in a way that, you know, sometimes we just think them in your mind. They don't go deeper. Praise is the bringing them out loud, bringing them in the front, letting other people see them and hear them and be affirmed by them, by praising him. To God be the glory, the only wise God. It's this only I want to finish with. Because number 16 and 17, I'm going to put them together. Though, again, they could be whole sermons in themselves. Watson says, we glorify God by aiming purely at his glory as the end of all things. You'll see a little quote from him and from this one at the beginning of your order of worship. By aiming purely at his glory as the end of all things. And finally, when we give God the glory of all that we do. Y'all, I don't know about you. Does this feel like too much? I mean, this is the claim that this is the end, the end of all of human reality, of all of history, God is saying, bring it to me. It points to me. I've heard this. This is one of the appeals of disagreement I've heard numerous times from different people's ages, backgrounds. I've heard it from atheists. I've heard it from older adults. I've heard it from children. I've heard it from believers. I've heard it from doctors and electricians. I mean, this is something I have heard so often. If all this glory is God just selfish? Is God, he just seems so self-centered. It seems that my life, it is so burdened, it is so overwhelmed. How can God ask for everything? Isn't God selfish to ask for more? I want to close with a simple answer. God is absolutely self-centered. His glory is absolutely, undeniably self-centered. But unlike our claims for glory, when we become self-centered, His glory is absolutely and undeniably not selfish. Because in the very nature of the glory of God's character, is our good. Haven't you listened to Romans? The manifestation of the glory of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we glorify God, we do not get less of ourselves, but we get more of everything. When we glorify God, He will glorify our souls forever. By raising God's glory, we increase our own. By glorifying God, we come at last to the blessed enjoyment of Him. We come to the enjoyment like there never's been enjoyment before. God has twisted together His glory in our good. So praise be to God. He is absolutely self-centered. Glory be to God. He is absolutely and eternally selfless for you. Lord, we rejoice in your glory. Let there be no other in our lives. Let our minds and our imaginations be captured by nothing but your glory as we walk about our days, Lord, as we do our labors, Lord, come and claim progressively, Lord, take hold of our hearts that we would see and step into and enjoy the glory of you, Lord, in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Lord, prepare us for that eternal glory where we sit at your table, where we're clothed in robes of righteousness that are not our own. Lord, glory, your glory radiates through and about us. Lord, glory is something we no longer clamor for, but leads us into complete and utter enjoyment for all times. Glory be to you forever and ever. Amen.